I left some notes back on the an outline. I actually got an outline done for once. It's a one-pager, if you're interested in following along. And I thought that I would bring you a copy of tonight's scripture in the original text of the 1611 King James Version. I always thought, well, I was always impressed anyway with wood cutting, because my dad was a printer, and he used to help him make the die cuts and whatnot for it. And it just amazed me. You know, we got into cast lead, but at the same time, this was all done by hand on wood cutting, and then, on the big machine that you'd see cranking out. But there's tonight's text, Psalm 3, at the bottom of the first page, and on the overleaf. Like I said, tonight, from the outline, our scripture, we're going to stay pretty much in the book of Psalms, chapter 3. I chose one of the longer psalms due to the amount of the constraints of time we have here, all 8 verses of it, so it maybe some other time we'll delve into the 119th psalm and go from there. Let's open with a word of prayer, if you would. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have, that we can be assembled in your house together. As many as you deem be here, pray that for those missing and absent that, Lord, you laid upon their hearts, if it's for a legitimate reason, that when they come back that they would rejoice in having been in the house of the Lord. Continue to pray for the pastor's health recovery as well as for the family and those with other physical needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, tonight I entitled this message, let me move some of this stuff around here, from Psalm, a Psalm from David's Life. I always like the Psalms. There's at least 150 good sermon messages out of them. Well, 149 if you don't count, like I said, the 119th. That'd take a little bit. But there's always a lot of good in the Psalms. And again, it stays off lots, what could be controversial, because it's just pretty straightforward. Of the more than 70 Psalms attributed to David, at least 14 of them are connected with a specific events in his life. And most of them, actually, the events relate in the Psalms come out of 2 Samuel. So when he was running from Absalom and having some other difficulties and problems there with interpersonal relationships with his family, which is not unusual if you're whether you be a king or whether you be a peasant. From those stories, we see an outline of a growing relationship of David with his God. Isn't it interesting? Psalm 3 introduces a series of firsts in the book of Psalms also, for a little bit of background. It's the first psalm with a superscription. In most of your Bibles, you will find these words above verse 1, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. They're not in verse 1 or chapters 1 and 2. This heading presents several more firsts in the psalm. This is the first psalm that is actually called a psalm, if you look at it. It is the first psalm that identifies its author. In this case, it is David. And it's the first psalm that states the occasion of its composition. Again, the fact that when David fled from his son Absalom. Likewise, Psalm 3 is the first psalm that records the enigmatic word Selah. It occurs 3 times in this psalm, coincidentally with the third psalm, although there's nothing special in that. Following verses 2, 4, and 8, and 71 more times in the entire book of the Psalms. It is generally agreed that the word Selah is a musical notation, but no one knows what it is meant to indicate. Some say it could be a call to sing or a call to play louder for the whoever the instrument person was. Or it may be a call to stop playing in order to think about what was being said in the song that they had just previously sung. The tone, content, and background of this psalm argue for the latter, as there is much here to stop and think about. Psalm 3 is also the first of a category of psalms called the Songs of Lament, in which the psalmist sings the blues, lifting the sorrows of his heart and the complaints about his life to God in prayer. This is what David does in this psalm. He laments in verse 1. Read along with me in Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say to my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. In other words, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Some scholars object to this psalm being categorized as a song of lament because David's complaint ends in verse 2 coming up. And the remaining six verses reflect confident trust, not personal sorrow. But this change of mood does not change the nature of this first portion of the psalm. It directly addresses it. It does not deny the bad situation that David found himself in. It declares that it was not as bad as it seemed. That is the message of this psalm. Things are never as bad as they seem to be when the Lord is on our side. Psalm 3 teaches us how to pray with confidence that things will get better when things seem to be as bad as they can get. Read with me along the entire chapter of chapter 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for me in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. In verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. In verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. This psalm, by using the example of David when he was experiencing distress, shows us the peace and security of the redeemed under the divine protection of Almighty God. How safe they really are, and how safe they think they are. David, after he was driven out of his royal city by his rebellious son Absalom, is described as doing six things. In verse 1 and 2, he complains to God about his enemies, specifically that there are so many of them. In verse 3, he confides in God and is encouraged as he is reminded of his protections and blessings. Number 3, he recollects the satisfaction he had in the glorious answers God gave him in his prayers and the joy that he experienced because God had been so good to him, verse 4 and 5. And in verse 6, he expresses his confidence in God's ability and willingness to protect him from his enemies. In verse 7, he asks the Lord to rise up against his enemies and strike them on the jaw and break their teeth and give him victory over them. And finally, in verse 8, he gives God the glory and takes comfort of the divine blessing and salvation, which are sure to come to all the people of God. David here speaks of the power and goodness of God and of the safety and tranquility of the godly. So the first point tonight, point number one, get my outline here. Where'd it go? We see in verses 1 and 2, that David cries out his lament to God. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Verse 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. Again, this psalm is said to have been written by David on the occasion of escaping from his son Absalom. The details of this event are recorded in 2 Samuel 15 to 18. But the heart of the matter is recorded here in this psalm. When he wrote this psalm, David was in a great deal of trouble. His own son led what seemed to be a successful rebellion against him. Many of his formerly close friends and associates had deserted him and joined the ranks of those who supported Absalom. Seemed like a sure thing. Absalom must have been pretty popular with the people in Israel, for we read in 2 Samuel 15:13, and there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. David knew that his son Absalom was a ruthless man who valued power over principle. But he didn't want the city of Jerusalem to become a battleground in that fight, so he fled the city for safety. David's situation was so bad that many of the Israelites felt he was beyond God's help. It was not that they believed God was unable to help David. They probably felt that God was unwilling to help him. They looked on David's past sins, as recorded in 2 Samuel, and figured out, this is all that he deserves from God. There will be no help for him coming from God. Shimei was an example of someone who said that God was against David, and he was just getting what he deserved. That is, David was getting what he deserved. Again, we look in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 8. The words of Shimei says, verse 5 beginning, "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men on his right hand and on his left." Verse 7. "And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. And verse 8, "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." With friends like that, you don't need too many enemies. This thought was the most painful of all to David, the thought that God might be against him and that there is no help for him coming from God. Even Hushai, David's close friend, said to Absalom in 2 Samuel 16 to 19, "And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, and Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentst thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I in thy presence." Kind of makes you think about Benedict Arnold and some of the other, Vidkun Quisling and some of the other folks who, they were on your side today, but don't expect to be looking to help you tomorrow. In other words, Hushai said to Absalom, "Why should I? You are the one God has chosen. These people and all of the men of Israel have also chosen you. I want to be on your side, the apparent winning side, that is. I want to stay with you." The glorious teaching of these two verses lies in the fact that trouble drove David to God in prayer and not away from God in disbelief. When disaster threatens and everything seems to have gone wrong, it is never a time for falling into a spirit of bitterness, depression, and unfaithfulness, but a time for prayer and for casting ourselves upon the mercy of God. Charles Spurgeon, when writing about this verse, said, "If all the trials which came from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." David begins this psalm by going to God and telling the trouble of his heart. At this point in David's life, there was one specific foe who greatly troubled David, his own son Absalom. But David states in these first two verses that many are they that rise up against me. David's trouble with Absalom had multiplied. No longer was it just his son, but Absalom actually had raised an army to go up against David. But the problems, again, didn't stop there. Some of David's own friends, as we saw, had turned against him, telling him that no one would help him, not even God. Have you ever been stuck in a spot in your life where it seemed that you were stuck in a vicious cycle of trouble that turns into discouragement, that turns into more trouble, that turns into even more discouragement? On and on it goes. And in this cycle, you have friends that give you great advice, like you don't need God, or some God that would let you come down with cancer, or why do you want to go to that church? There's no one there that can help you. They're full of hypocrites. Does this sound familiar, perhaps? When you're discouraged and down, have you ever received excellent encouragement like Job got from his wife? Job 2:9 says, "Then his wife said to him," and I quote, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now, there's some horrible advice, and thankfully, Job didn't follow it. And thankfully, in the same manner, David never even considered it. And thankfully, as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to either. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 8, says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Just like David, when we find ourselves in that downward spiral of trouble and discouragement, let me encourage you to call out to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask him and to seek, and when you do so, you will find a peace and a love that this world cannot understand, a deliverance that this world cannot grasp. So here we've seen the first step, that in the first two verses, that David cries out his lament to God over his current situation, a major pity party. If you've ever seen one, he and Eeyore probably would have had a good time together, it seems like. But in any event, we move on now to the second part, verses 3 and 4, where we see that David now makes a strong confession of trust. In the words, "But thou, O Lord," we see David's heart change from discouragement and dejection and towards confidence and renewed faith. Verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah." In these two verses, we see David strongly confessing four important truths. One, when no one would help him, God was his shield. God provided the protection that only he can provide against the stings and arrows of evil. He shielded David. Number two, when David had nothing to treasure, God was his glory. God meant more to him than all the riches of his earthly kingdom. God's love for David was priceless, in fact. Number three, when there was no one to encourage him, God himself would encourage him and lift up his head. And when number four, and when David cried out, God heard him from his holy hill, heaven. Is your head hung down low today? Are you often beaten down by the trials and struggles of life? Believers, we all need to confess Jesus Christ and testify to his greatness in our lives. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Again, here we see that now that David's heart, spirit, and mind have shifted from what it was in verses 1 and 2. Again, it's part of the ebb and flow of the power of prayer. It happens when we stop believing the lies and believe on the one who is above all those lies, that is Jesus Christ. Notice that David cried out to the Lord. Have you ever been in a similar situation? Or do you think that's just not very Christian? Understand this, friends. We don't need to be formal in all our prayers. It's part of the beauty and power of the Bible. We're told about whispers and quiet prayers as well as loud and passionate prayers. All prayer contains power because they're bathed in the Spirit. God wants our relationship with him. He wants a connection with us, not something fake. He wants our heart. He wants our genuineness. If you need to cry out like David, then cry out. Again, you'll notice in verse 3, David refers to God as a shield and his glory. And further, that God will lift up his head. There's a confidence in God, which David is now showing, unlike the troubles in verses 1 and 2. David testifies that God not only hears, but answers his prayers. It's that sign of confidence that David had in God's power and his presence. For the Israelites, God always resided on its holy hill. It was the power of God's presence overlooking the people, yet being with the people at the same time. When we cry out to God, we need to trust that God hears our cries and answers our prayers. David's faith is seen here in verses 3 and 4. He recognized that the only one who could protect him from his enemies was God, his shield. It was in that moment, while he was under attack, that David poured out his soul to God. And you can see the great confidence that David had when he said, "And he heard me." How did David know that God heard him? How do you know that God hears you? Does God ever say to you that he heard your prayers? How can you be sure that he does? Only by faith, and by the, as we've all experienced, can we say that. Again, adversity is a funny thing. You can take the same event, no matter what it is, and have it occur in the lives of any number of God's children, and each of them will react in various ways. But all those ways reflect one of two things, flight or faith. Some people choose to run from God in adversity, while others, like David, choose to run to him. Tonight, I want us all to realize that so far as outside forces are concerned, you can't stop adversity from coming. You can't prevent trouble or problems, and you can't diminish their frequency. Many of the problems, however, we face today are self-inflicted. For instance, you shouldn't be surprised by your check engine light coming on in rush hour traffic or when you're going over Snoqualmie Pass if you never check your oil. But by and large, most of what happens to us just happens and is part of everyday life. What you can control is how you react. But how do you learn to turn to the Lord in your troubles if your tendency is to run from him? Again, let me repeat that. What you can control is how you react. But how do you learn to turn to the Lord in your troubles if your tendency is to run from him? I think you can boil it down to one thing. You need to get to know him better. David's assurance came from a deep relationship with God. His faith was based on what he knew to be true about the person and character of God. So we've seen in the first two verses how David cries out his lament to God in verses 1 and 2, and we saw in verses 3 and 4 how David made a strong confession of trust in God in verses, again, 3 and 4. Now let's take a look at David's faith was determined and his fears relieved, how they relieved in verses 5 and 6. Again, let's read along with 5 and 6. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Given the stress and pressure that David was under, his possible murder, the overthrow of his kingdom and his throne, and friends and family turning against him, he must have been a very burdened man, and sleep must not have come easy to him. Similar, when we are faced with tremendous trials and tribulations in our lives, we often find ourselves struggling to eat or sleep to the point that it affects our health. No amount of melatonin or other medications or anything like that, the best health foods won't help. David demonstrated, however, a strong faith by declaring that he was able to sleep because of God's sustaining grace and power in his life. My friends, the same sustaining power, the same grace, the same peace that David knew and enjoyed that allowed him to sleep in terrible times is available to each one of us right now. You just have to have the faith of David to stand upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In order for each of us to experience the rest that David knew, we must be willing to come to Christ, and not only to come to him, but we must also be willing to learn from him. We do that in daily Bible reading, attending small group studies, Sunday school, and corporate worship and meetings like this. The more we learn and the more experience, the more of our faith becomes determined. Again, we see here now in verse 6 that God relieved David's fears. Verse 6 says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." In verses 1 and 2, David repeatedly speaks of his many foes that rose up against him and predicted his doom. Now he describes his many enemies in more concrete terms. Many thousands of people that set themselves against him all around. And this is not a hyperbole. Thousands of people had actually set themselves against David and joined Absalom's tribe. But David was not afraid. This does not mean that David did not have anything to be concerned about or afraid. He had plenty of reasons to be afraid. But because he knew who his God was and what his God had done for him, David determined he was not going to allow fear to dictate how he responded. It has been well said that courage is just fear that has been said in prayers. The Bible calls it faith. Trust in God relieves fears. It does not matter how great the opposition may be. Numbers are not everything. If God is on your side, you are in the majority. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes came upon me or come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." In verse 3, "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." You're responsible for your thought life. Fix your mind's eye on the reality of God in the midst of suffering. And by the way, that also includes, that applies to temptation. Are you overwhelmed by problems? Set your eyes upon the lifter of your head. To believers, God has promised protection. This doesn't mean that he will always spare us from harm or pain, but that we will be preserved through it. God is deflecting attacks against you, against each of us right now. You are perfectly in the protection of God. If God is all you have, then you have more than enough to protect yourself. He is utterly sufficient for any circumstance. He satisfies when nothing else can. He defends when no one else can. He is our encourager. Practically, this happens through prayer, the word, the fellowship with the brethren. It is only in suffering that you can learn to trust God more and whether or not you really trust him. It is only in those situations where only God can work do we find out where our faith really is. It may not seem like God is listening, but we know that he is. He may not be willing to grant your petition, but know that he hears. Oh God, be the shield for your hurting people. Be their glory and treasure. Be the lifter of their heads, and be the one who thunders from heaven, answers to their prayers, or whispers in a still small voice, "Peace, be still." So we've seen now in verses 1 through 2 how David cried out his lament. Verses 3 and 4, how David made a strong confession of trust in God. And how in 5 and 6, how David's faith was determined and his fears relieved. And finally, in the fourth part here, we'll see how David's prayers were answered. Verses 7 and 8. Here we see in the last two verses, verses 7 and 8, where David turns over his conflict to the Lord. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." As I said earlier, Psalm 3 is a prayer, but it's not until verses 7 and 8 that David actually makes the request made known to God that he has. He first brings his complaint to the Lord. He then places his confidence in the Lord. Now in the closing two verses of this psalm, he gives his conflict to the Lord, who is ready, willing, and able to fight for us and to give us the victory. Look here, we'll see that God will fight. You know, subpoint A, God will fight for you. In verse 7, David says, "Arise, O Lord." This is a war cry in which David calls on God to act on his behalf. This is also Moses' war cry as he led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And whenever the ark was set out, Moses said in Numbers 10:35, "And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before me.'" Israel perpetually trusted that the Lord would fight their battles. Psalm 68:1 says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him." Then David prays in verse 7, "Save me, O my God." In verse 2, the people are saying that there is no salvation for him. But David refused to believe that report of unbelieving people. He went to God himself and called him my God. On the basis of his personal relationship with the Lord, he prayed that the Lord would save, help, rescue, deliver, and liberate him. David's bold request was based upon two realities in verse 7 where it says, "For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." It's a pretty interesting sight to think about. Viewed upon different circumstances, these are harsh words. But David does not take matters into his own hands. He asked God to keep his enemies from hurting him. Striking the cheekbone pictures insult more than pain. He is asking the Lord to put his enemies in their place. The breaking of their teeth pictures the wicked as animals seeking to devour David. He is asking God to take away what they would use to hurt him. This dramatic language makes the point that God will fight your battles. Amen. If you want proof of this, run to the cross and look at what Jesus said in Romans 8:31-34. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The God who fought for you to get you to heaven will fight for you on your way to heaven. And then let's look at how God will give the victory. Verse 8 says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. David's enemies were saying there was no salvation for him in God. But they did not have the last word. Salvation does not belong to man. It belongs to God. Jonah 2:8-9 says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Only God saves. Then David prays, thy blessing is on thy people. This final benediction makes it clear that this personal testimony is about more than David. It is for all who trust in the Lord. There is no secret what God can do. What God did for David, God can do for each of us. God will give each of us the victory. The Lord is faithful to bless his people. Amen. There's a story told of a Mr. Yates who owned a farm in Texas. And during the Great Depression, when it came, as you may read in the history books, a lot of people were having trouble staying down on the farm, making their payments, even and making the farm work. The bank began to press this Mr. Yates and finally gave him 30 days to pay back his payments or face foreclosure. With 3 weeks left to go before the moving van came, a man came to Mr. Yates' door. He said he worked for an oil company. He asked Mr. Yates to give the company a lease to drill his farm for oil. Mr. Yates knew he was going to lose the farm anyway, so he decided it wouldn't hurt to sign the lease. Well, that oil company did drill, and it hit a gusher. Several hundred barrels a day, in fact. Mr. Yates immediately became a very wealthy individual, almost like Jed Clampett, I guess. But when the oil company struck oil, or when did he become a millionaire? Not when the oil company struck oil. Mr. Yates had been a millionaire the moment he originally purchased the farm. Oil was there. It just needed to be brought up. But he had lived in poverty for years because he did not know what was underneath the ground he plowed and farmed. Likewise, the moment you put your faith in Christ, you were blessed. Are you living in spiritual poverty because you don't know what you have in Christ? Start digging. If you are in Christ, you, like Mr. Yates, will be blessed. Again, folks, listen, tonight, I don't know exactly what your circumstances are or what kinds of troubles have come upon you or what's bringing adversity in your lives. But I know they come. Some of you may be struggling with financial difficulties that weigh you down until you feel like you're on the run and need the delivering hand of God to help you. Some of you have people in your life that bring a constant flow of oppression and misery, health, family, work, money, church, personal, private battles, and even more can rob you of your joy and willingness to go on. And you can wake up each and every morning, each and every day, feeling like you're on the run. People may taunt you, and when you feel like you could use a friend, it seems like they're throwing rocks and hurling insults your way. What do you do? Retaliate? No. Why not just put your faith in the one who has all things in his control and walk on? You can learn to do that, and some of you already do. God is the God of salvation. Not just spiritual salvation to get you from hell to heaven, but daily salvation, delivering you from your most difficult enemies and bringing victory to the daily battles of your life. you're facing those circumstances today, quit running and place your faith in God, as David did so many, many years ago. When we look at God's promises to lift us up and hold us up and never abandon us, do we believe them? The enemy Satan tells us the lie. God cannot help you. We can only see dimly. Our focus, our hope, our trust suffers in that case. But salvation belongs to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. Don't trust the thousands who, like in verse 1, who are against you. Instead, salvation is yours today and for always. Don't wait until tomorrow to trust in God's promises. Trust him today and experience the full power of his blessing in your life. Even as David dealt with his trials, tribulations, and discouragement, he never lost his faith and confidence that God would deliver him. Why wasn't he defeated? Because he loved God and was completely dedicated to him. Trust God, and he will never abandon you either, like David. Let's pray. Again, our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together in your word. Pray that it would be used as an encouragement. Lord, just help us now as we go out the doors here, as we pray in the after meeting here. Be with the pastor. Be with those who aren't here. Encourage them in their absence and bring them back to us safely. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.